Chapter 12 is not only a song, it has produced many other songs. Bayom Ha'hu is a usual beginning of a sentence or a thought, and we see that throughout the book. But this time it's Ve'omarta Bayom Ha'hu. Then you, masculine singular, will say, in that day, in that day. So it's in verse 1 and it's in verse 4, the same. And I'm always ready for Bayom Ha'hu. In that day, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. But this is a prophecy that says, when this day is coming, the day of mercy, the day not of justice that you are afraid of, but the day of mercy in which you're going to find, which we saw in chapter 11, when the branch bursts forth out of the root, out of dry ground. On that day, you're going to be already talking. It's going to be a glorious thing. And what will you be saying? Odecha Yahweh, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Odecha from Todah, meaning to give thanks. Todah, saying thank you. Which has at its root, what word is in the middle of Todah?
Give.
Yad.
Okay.
Yad. Hand. Your hand. So it's your hand that you use to give thanks. That's why we clap and give thanks, why we raise our hand and say thanks. We express thanks. We give a thank you to somebody with a handshake, a high five, all of that. Because at its root, our hands are to be used in thanksgiving, providing, demonstrating. And we say this right to God himself. Why? Because although you were anaftabi, you were really flared up in your nostril against me. That's what it comes from. Your nostril was flared. You were angry with me. Your anger is turned away. And I love this. This nacham word at the end of verse 1, this comfort word, nachamu, which is going to be one of Isaiah's best words that he's going to be known for, probably from chapter 40 all the way to 66. The second half, if you will, it's not really halves, a third, thank you. But it's really the switch from the first 39 chapters to the last 27 chapters. That switch is going to be summarized by the word nacham and comfort. But it's not always the word for comfort. It is used often as the word to repent. Yeah, nacham. And Nahum, Nehemiah. Well, Nahum is the same name, the same prophet. Nehemiah is the same. Naim means pleasant. You comfort me. What gives us that comfort? Where does the comfort come from? I mean, God was angry with me, and then he turns away his anger, and he comforts. Hostility? Why is God angry? Why would God ever be angry with us? Well, that was it. Mistreatment of other people.
Yeah.
Mistreatment of the poor. Who was it last week? The widows and the orphans were mistreated. And God's really upset with that. And because of our worship of false gods. So when we do all that, then he's really upset. But what will comfort us? What turns his anger away from us? Does he just get tired of being angry? Well, I guess you've had that, I don't know, 24 hours. That's plenty. That'll do you. You're in, like, time out. You're in time out for 7 years. And then I guess it's over. Now, take a look on the chart over here. I'm sorry that it's behind some of you. But this is the ziggurat that I mentioned a couple weeks ago and last week. In chapter 10, we see God's anger against the Assyrians. And the alternate to that is at the bottom, one prime. You see it down at the very bottom where it says, drink from the well of chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. There's his anger is quelled. And he was angry there, but he calms down. In the second part, the Lord is lashing out against Egypt in chapter 10. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, the alternate to that, we will be singing in that day. There's something going on. As God lashes out against Egypt, the Jewish people will be saying good things instead of that. Number 3, marches on Zion. So God was going to be marching on Zion, sending the Assyrians to conquer us in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 10. And last week we saw that he was going to dry up the sea, which allows people to march through. You can march on a sea when there isn't a sea there. And that is something on a wet day like we have today that it's important to remember. Not everything that we see is going to be here continually. Number four, cutting the trees of Lebanon, which he said at the end of chapter 10, in chapter number 11, verses 11 to 14, he's restoring what was torn down. In other words, what is on top is troubled, and what is on the bottom is the, if you will, replacement or overcoming of that.
Rejuvenation.
That's it. That's a good way to see it. Verse number 5, there is the shoot will emerge, as we saw last week in chapter 11, verse 1. And its opposite there is that the root will be the banner in chapter 11, verse 10. So the root, which was empty and failed and not at all available, now becomes a banner. So this, and we see that later in chapter 53, the one who is despised and rejected is actually the one who's going to be exalted. In number 6, the Spirit is going to dwell on him. We talked about that, the Spirit, sevenfold Spirit of God. Number 6, prime is the knowledge will fill the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And finally, number 7, if you will, the peak of that ziggurat. If I'd written it laterally, if I had a board that was not, what do we call this, portrait, if we had it that was landscape, that might have been better. So you can see that it's actually built like a temple was back in olden days, called a ziggurat, not cigarette, a ziggurat. And we're going to see that model over and over. It's, again, another part of the poetry of Isaiah. His form is brilliant. He's a scholar in his day. He's not just some shepherd who says, I think I'll write a story about God. I mean, he's really inspired by and well-crafting his Bible, his chapters. But look at number 7. The fear on him and righteousness. Where is that? That's chapter 11, verse 3, and then 5 through 8. Somehow, because of Yeshua, he's the pinnacle. That's really how all this works. God's justice, God's mercy is in him. And everything else is, well, less than that. So when he's designing his ziggurat, he wants Yeshua to be on top. The most famous ziggurat for me in Isaiah is chapter 53, which is the pinnacle of 40 to 66. So we're going to see that same step up, step up, step up, pinnacle 53. Because without that, there is no real comfort section. There's no Nachan without him who is the seed, him who is the one who's despised and rejected. Without him, all the rest is mere poetry. But with him, it's life. So I wanted you to see that. I think that's significant. I so appreciate Isaiah in this way. One other thing about the Nacham word in verse 1, Utenachameni, it is that God himself personally comforts me. I really like that. So it's not I go to synagogue or I go to church or I go to a group or it's God himself who personally comforts me. I think it's significant. Viomarta, the first word of the chapter is male singular. It's obviously representing Zion. God is speaking to all of Zion. Often he'll use that in female form, but this one is male, that the male will say that all of Zion is going to say, God, you were really angry. But what do we know about Zion? How many people of Israel, or what's the nickname for the people of Israel who are going to be singing this? It's not all of Israel, but rather a remnant. That's what he used earlier in the book. We're going to see it again and again in Isaiah. The remnant, which is not the whole carpet, but a piece of it. It is carpet, but it's not the whole carpet. It's not the whole dress, but it's a part of the dress. It's not all of Israel, but it's all of that people that he's referencing. It's not the church. It's not Gentile. It's Jews. It's Israel, but it's not all of the Jewish people. Still, God personally will comfort each person in that, and that is going to be awesome. And how do we get that? From Nacham to repent, we get Nacham, meaning to be comforted. It's an odd turn of phrase, but I like that. The only way to really be comforted in your insecurity, I'd say we had plenty of insecurity in chapter 11 and chapter 10. My goodness, what God's after and chasing us down and giving us over to the Assyrians. He says, yet you'll be comforted. And you're going to sing that, "You comforted me." Why does he say that? Because at that moment, we are not comforted. So it's a prophecy from heaven through Isaiah that, hey, one day you're not only going to be comforted, you're going to sing, "Lord, you comforted me." That's double good. You're a singer. You got to like this, because it's a prophecy not only of the assurance of your comfort, but such gladness that it's going to spill out. Yeshua said this, "Out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks." Matthew 12. What does that mean, out of the abundance of the heart? Okay, it's true. Not only is it what's in the heart, but it's what's bubbling on top of the heart. In other words, it's the stuff that really matters the most right now. This morning I watched a baseball game. It's game number 5 in the American League Championship Series. The Kansas City Royals, my team from way back when, is playing against the Toronto Blue Jays, a team I've never cared about. So yesterday my team got up 3-1 in this 7-game series by beating them 14-2. It was thumping. So this morning at 6 o'clock, I woke up to see the game because it's live in America. And I was so disappointed. It was a great match until about the 7th inning when they blew it apart and they won 6-1 or something like that. And I thought, as I drove over here to the office today, I thought, maybe I won't mention the Royals in Bible class tonight. And then I realized, no, it's what's bubbling on top of my heart. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant in the world of in the real world, with people are being stabbed in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And Bibi is being silenced or listened to in the United Nations, or where we're closing George Street because for 2 years we're going to be rebuilding the inner rail system or something. There's so many other things that matter. People are hungry. I walked by a homeless guy today and I thought, I'm going to mention the Royals? What does that have to do with anything? But it's what matters to me. And what Yeshua says is what comes out of your mouth is what's bubbling on top of your heart. So what you talk about, and that's why I love studying the Bible together with you guys, is that I love the Bible. I love Yeshua of the Bible. I love the whole ball of wax. I like this thing. And I like talking about it. I want you to be talking about it, not only tonight, but wherever we go, so that it's bubbling on top of your heart. So really the trick, if I can call it a trick, the real way to make sure that you're talking about Messiah, talking about Yeshua, trying to help other people find eternal life, the real way to talk about God is not to make somebody talk about God. The worst thing to tell a group about evangelism, and I'm going to be teaching on Saturday up in Wyong, a group that Dan Seckham has pulled together up there called, what's it called? Israel and the End Times or something? Israel and the End Times. And I'm going to be teaching them what's called Jewish Evangelism 101. What does that mean to an Australian? Jewish evangelism, what does 101 mean? Where did you hear that? Where does that come from? I know that from the States. I've just never seen it here. So that's exactly what it is. So I'm going to be teaching on the basics of Jewish evangelism. And one of the things that I will say is, whatever you want to do in the business of sharing the good news of Yeshua with Jewish people, make sure that it's bubbling on top of your heart. Because if it's merely communicate, well, I'm supposed to hand out more of these flyers, or I've got to knock on that many doors, or I'm supposed to talk to 7 Jews this week, 1 Jew a day, whatever it is, if it's under some kind of regulation or formula, it's going to go flat. But if it bubbles out of your heart, then you will be speaking about it. And that, dear friends, is the genuine, the real stuff. I love Yeshua. I want to talk about him. I prayed, listened to the Father today. He gave me good words. I really want everybody to be in on this. Bubble, bubble, bubble. So "You comfort me" says to me, this is the song of the redeemed. It's the song of the redeemed who have been not perpetually judged, but delightfully liberated and comforted, and we want to sing all that. Verse 2, behold, this is probably still part of that same song. I will give thanks to you, verse 1. Behold, God is my salvation. Hine. I love the hine of the Bible. It means, it's a declaration. It means, hey, all you guys who are in the corner, mucking around, playing ping pong. Yo! Hey, that's what it is. It's kind of slap the back of the head. No, it's a wake-up call. It's a, hey, don't miss this. This is the most important thing. What's the first word? Hail, God. Hail, Yeshua. God is my salvation. Sometimes the Hebrew would say it the other way around. My salvation is God. But this one, you don't want to miss it. Hail, Yeshua. Eftach. I love the word Eftach. In fact, I like this phrase. Kel Yeshua, Eftach, Belo, Eftach, Tiozi, Vizimra, Yah, Vahi, Lili, Yeshua. It's said three times in the record of the Old Testament. You recognize that phrase anywhere? You know it anywhere else? This whole sentence, God is my salvation. The Lord my God is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. Which psalm? You're good to guess psalms. That's always smart. 150 chapters. And it sounds like a psalm. It must be a psalm.
103?
Chapter 103, less than 151. Okay, we've narrowed it down. That's a good one.
A good one, yeah.
But you know it's not in 119 because there's no mention of the word or statutes. 118. And it is the center point of the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 14. Let's read 13, 14, and 15. Okay. Again, some more songs that you might recognize from Paul Wilbur or Mark Chopinski or any number of classics right there in the middle of Psalm 118. Aziv Azimra Yah, Vahi Lili Yeshua. He has become unto me Yeshua. He's become unto me salvation. Yeah, I mean, this is sung, but it wasn't the first time it was sung. King David, good. And Isaiah, good. But 500 years before David, Miriam. Exodus chapter 15. Actually, it is the song of Moses, but Miriam led it. So, Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. And there are three songs of Moses in the Bible, too. But this is the first one. As they cross the Red Sea. Ziva Zimra Yabaihi Lili Yeshua Zeli. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And we've sung that any number of ways, a little more country than most are used to. But here it is, the same thing. Without the Hine, El Yeshuati, God is my salvation. You just can't miss it. And he's become my salvation. So this echo that Isaiah has is one that's deep in his craw. It's almost like you would ask an Australian 100 years from now, and he'd write down a poem and he'd say, I feel restored, for we are young and free. So he doesn't use the exact phrase from the beginning of the national anthem, but he puts in a phrase enough that it reminds you of the national anthem, and it gives you that same sense. So as the Jewish people were crossing the Red Sea with the song of Moses, we sang, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be. For the Lord my God is my strength and song. And as King David's writing Psalm 118. So David is grabbing that echo from Moses and Miriam. And then Isaiah is grabbing that echo from 500 years earlier. I'm sorry, 300 years earlier. And from 800 years earlier, and writing it again. Did the Holy Spirit inspire this? Sure. And yet, it's not without human involvement. I like that Isaiah was hearing that song. What would we be singing? It's the Lord is my strength and song. It's become my salvation. Because when you think of the pain of the Assyrian conquest, you think, what are we going to be singing when it's all over? Hallelujah, we might say in our day. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. We might grab an echo from Revelation. We might grab another echo. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. You know, we grab something that says, I'm referencing a whole chapter in a book, not just a line. I'm really grabbing the sentiment that the Apostle John gave us for that Isaiah. And that's the way a biblicist looks at this. He's not copying and pasting. He's grabbing the sentiment of it so that it's reflecting not only Isaiah's moment, but his aspiration for then will reflect the joy we had as we crossed the Red Sea, as we got out of Egypt, as King David was celebrating something in his up and down life. Strength, song, and salvation is my strength. When do you need strength? When you're weak. When do you need a song? When you are depleted and miserable. Yeah, and when do you need salvation? But when you are unsaved or bound, and he wants to liberate us. Therefore, verse 3, we draw water joyously from the wells or springs of salvation. This is all still part of that song. And it's no wonder that this became almost the national folk song of the Jewish people.
Yes.
In 1948 in Israel. 49, 50, 56, 63, 67, just throughout the first decades. I don't know that kids today in Israel learn this song quite like Habonim did it in Singapore or Rishonim did in Midwest region, SYO, where I learned it in Kansas City in 1957. I don't know that it's the same spirit within the young people today, but it certainly was in the late 40s and early 50s in Israel. You really want to know, where is this, you know, any Jewish holiday when this is cited? It became a very stock standard part of a ceremony in a Jewish appointment, Jewish festival. This phrase, with joy we draw waters from the wells of salvation. It is in Sukkot, on the last day of the feast, what we call Hoshana Rabbah. Of course, that's been supplanted by Shemini Atzeret, and that's been supplanted by Simchat Torah.
Oh, yeah.
But originally, the last day of the feast was Hoshana Rabbah. And on that day, the high priest would lead a parade from the top of Jerusalem down to the lowest part of Jerusalem topographically, which is the pool of Siloam, and collect water, and they'd sing this song. With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. So they'd collect the water from there. The pool of Siloam becomes the nickname for the pool of salvation, if you will. And they'd go back up and ascend to the top of the temple. And when they were up there, he'd actually pour out the water. This is called the water pouring ceremony. And when he'd pour out the water, they'd yell, "Show your hand!" And he'd pour them. Now, mind you, what happens? Mashiv HaRuach, Umarid HaGashem, we pray for rain at this time of year, right after Simchat Torah. Why do we do that? Because it's the rainy season. So think about it. If it's the rainy season now into which we come, and certainly today represents that. So when I was in Israel in August, 38 degrees, every day stinking hot, horrible, right? I was raining. That was the drip. But if you imagine, so this is very good, after the dry season of summer, you collect water from a pool, you are not too smart if you pour it out. I mean, think about it. If it's been dry, your water supply is depleted, you're taking the last vestige and pouring it out. What are you, nuts? Or are you believing? Are you faithful? Filled. So with joy, the joy of faith, we pour water, we draw the water, and then we go up and pour it out. So with that as the backdrop, trusting God to provide the rain so that the crops would come next year, we sing, Pushafti Mayim, with joy I draw water from the wells of salvation. With that as a backdrop, Yeshua said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.
That's right.
On the last day, the great day of the feast, yeah. John chapter 7, verse 37 and following. And how great is that? That they were thinking of parched and waste and water and faith, and he said, you want real water? Come to me. He said that to the woman at the well,
yeah,
too.
Yeah.
So now we've got John 7, which is the water from Pool of Siloam, the center point of the water pouring ceremony. We've got John 9, which is the healing of the blind man with water from the Pool of Siloam. What was the other ceremony during Sukkot? Giant torch ceremony, big lights up in the 22 meter tall, seven stories tall, majestic four lights that were up there in the at the top of Jerusalem. And they would actually burn oil there with the wicks, discarded trousers from the priests. Those were the wicks. And they would light these giant candles, really, all over Jerusalem. You could see this from miles and miles, loads of miles. And that was to represent the dedication of the temple, which took place on Sukkot, and many other things, the knowledge of God, many other things. And what did Yeshua say with that as the backdrop? John chapter 8, between 7 and 9, what did he say? I am the light of the world. So Yeshua must have been, and John composed it brilliantly, to make John 7, 8, and 9 the Sukkot section. But I like that. With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. So Yeshua sent the blind man down to a pool, which was the center point of the tabernacle holiday and said, you think that's it? I'm the one who can heal you. I'm the water of life. I'm the river of life. Out of you will flow rivers of living water. And it was brilliant. Psalm 118, isn't it? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon your name. Verse 4, in that day you will say, again, Be'omar Tem, now it's plural. Y'all will say, in that day y'all will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Hodu Ladonai, Kiru Bishmo. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. What do we miss as Jews in verse 4, generally speaking? But it's the nations of the world, all the folks out there. Our job as Jews is to be vertical in Hodu Ladonai, in giving praise to the Lord, using our hands to celebrate God, and then extending our hands to the poor, the needy, the widows, the orphans. That's all good. And make known his deeds among the peoples. As Jewish people, we have failed in this, I'd say miserably. We are not, you know, the most orthodox among us is the least concerned about other, I don't want to say that. What I want to say, sorry. It's not that we're the least concerned. The most orthodox among us have the least to do with the Gentiles. There are so many levels of separation that prevent our interaction with and dealing with. And obviously we want to not accommodate. We don't want to be infected by. We don't want to be spoiled by Gentiles. I get it. You don't want to accidentally rub up against a Gentile as you're an Orthodox Jew. You don't want to touch someone, a woman might be on her period, you don't want to accidentally brush up on her in a public square, you don't even ride the public school bus or streetcar because you might touch somebody who's impure, who's touched a dead animal, who's eaten impure food. You get the idea. So we have the least amount of contact with those who are the ones to whom we're supposed to be bringing the name and the deeds and the actions and all of the Almighty. The very thing we're called to do is not only to be pure and holy and right and all those good things, but we are also called to bring the holiness, goodness, and clarity of God to the peoples. If we fail anything, that may be the worst that we do. There are Gentiles who convert every year. Each individual doesn't convert every year. Yeah, there are individual Gentiles who convert through synagogues worldwide to the Jewish religion. And they're attracted for one reason or another. And we hear about it here at the shop and online on live chat. Have you talked to many Gentiles who won? Okay. And I talk to them with frequency, Gentiles who are attracted to the Torah or to the mechanics of Judaism. They have their own religion, whatever it is, Catholicism, Protestantism, Hinduism, whatever, or none of the above-ism, atheism. And they're attracted to God, and they think, well, maybe Judaism has something, and there's all kinds of machinations, things you can accomplish to be a good Jew. You can light those Sabbath candles, or you can wear the tefillin, or accomplish stuff so that you can have a checklist that might make you feel that you're accomplishing something. We're supposed to make known God's deeds among the nations. Don't miss that. Not our deeds, not their deeds. Verse 4, we should make known Alilotav, his deeds among the people. I love that. What has God done? Make them remember that his name is exalted. So our job as believers includes worship and includes helping others. I appreciate all that. Never want to demean that. And it includes making God's name known and his deeds known. Who is he? What has he done? Let's go around the room. Let's go this way. He got Jewish people out of Egypt. That's 3,500 years old. We'll come back to you. Come up with something more recent. Okay. So he preserved or saved or kept Israel in spite of global hostility like Hitler and Stalin and et cetera. Okay. Established the country. Yep. That's really personal. He brought salvation to Asher's household. So you want to be personal about this, but this is corporate. I mean, this is good. So you can probably say, you, Lord, comforted me because you saved my mother and my father. I mean, without God, your mom and dad probably wouldn't get together. And if they did, it probably would have been a miserable life. And then you'd have been a miserable kid. Yeah, that's good. What did he do for the Jewish people? I can't get away from the preservation. If it were up to Haman and Sennacherib, whom we'll meet again and again here in Isaiah, and to Hitler and Pharaohs, there would be no Jewish people. And yet we still exist. Praise the Lord.
You have another one? Again.
Yeah, we're back around. What did he do for you? You had $6,600 in your bank account. You now have $5 in your bank account in regards to a particular project this year in which you invested not just money, but time, prayer, energy,
yeah,
hopes. I mean, really, your major hope for the last decade invested into one theatrical show, and God provided. I think that's pretty remarkable. Yeah, I mean, when you look at the... You look at the whole spectrum of how to pull off a thing you've never pulled off before. I'd say pulling that off is pretty spectacular. Having seven people involved who didn't kill each other, theater people. The shows must go on and went on. And you came out in the black by $5 or so.
Mm-hmm.
Well, whatever it is, the whole business of your enterprise, God saw to that. That's pretty awesome. Back to you. Like those Scottish people who went to Korea. Remarkable story of faith and courage. I spoke at a church on Sunday where there were a lot of people from India.
Jewish?
One of them was named Thomas.
Jewish?
No. One of them was named Thomas. And why are so many Indians named Thomas? Because there are. There's a massive number of them.
Really?
Why? Because Thomas, the Jewish apostle, went to India to preach the gospel and was martyred there. And in his name and in his honor, many Indian Christians today put their children in his name. So that's what we're doing. We're thanking God for all his interactions with us and with those about whom we only have read, like Jim Elliot. We never met him. I'm grateful that he saved me. I will never get away from that. I was one bad fellow, though I had a big smile. But I was one bad fellow who lived only for himself. And then God has radically touched me and changed me, I hope a little bit. And I know I'm forgiven of my sins, and that's pretty remarkable. I thank God every day.
I share that with you.
Yeah. Hey, we're done going around the room. Stop getting excited about the Lord. I'm sorry. Yeah, I mean, without that, then all the rest is lost. I'm grateful to be one of those who are forgiven. Make them remember, verse 4, that his name is exalted. I don't know how you make somebody remember except by bringing it up again and again. So we talk about who he is and then what he's done. What he's done and who he is, either that or who he is and what he's done. Whichever order you do it, doesn't matter. We're talking about God. Oh, those people... They're always talking about God. Why are they always talking about God? I'm so tired of them. Because without us making his name known and his deeds known among the peoples, how are they supposed to sing hallelujah? So here it is, verse 5. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done marvelous, glorious, excellent, wonderful things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy. O inhabitant, those who sit there, Yeshav, in Zion, for great in your midst is Kadosh Yisrael, right there in our
midst,
in our Karov, yeah, Quebec, right there in, right in the midst of us, right next to us. Like a korban brings you close, this is the Karov. We are in, he's in our midst. He's drawn near. God has drawn near to us. Wow. I thought he's in heaven, and I thought he's,
yeah,
he's in the sky.
Yeah.
He's behind that 13th cloud I see. No, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Not the Lord of Israel, not the champion of Israel, not the guy who's cheering Israel on, but Kadosh Israel, the Holy One. This is not just some guy. This is the one who is so other that everything you've ever done is remarkably less than holy. He says, that Kadosh one, he's in your midst. What can you do but sing him songs? What can you do but shout hallelujah? How comforting is this? We don't have to wait to chapter 40. right here in the midst of this woe unto you section, we had how many woes last week and woes the week before? Now we've got comfort, comfort and song, songs of praise because of what God has done. We aren't saved because of what we've done. We aren't singing songs because we're that religious or that good. We're singing songs because of what he's done. Hine, behold, don't miss it. Stop looking at what you're doing, by the which you think you're religiously qualified to go to heaven. And hine, behold what God has done. We do that, and we've got in on it right. That's the message of Isaiah 12.